Have you ever watched a little kid wait for something? I feel like I use a lot of children analogies in my message, but that's kind of the stage of life I'm in. But if you've ever had children, or you've been around kids, or maybe you remember being a kid yourself, kids sometimes have a hard time waiting. Sometimes you have the fidgeters. You'll tell them about something and they'll fiddle with their fingers. Maybe they'll pace back and forth. Growing up, I was a pacer. I would pace back and forth when I would get anxious and about waiting for something. Sometimes you'll have the kids that ask a lot of questions. Oh, are we there yet? Are we almost there? Oh, is it time? Can I have it now? Those are perhaps the most annoying children, the ones that ask those types of questions. Yeah. And then you also have those kids who just have no patience at all. Right? You'll tell them something and it's like they can't wait at all. They just have to go and run off and try to do it. I was telling my siblings, I was telling my kids that I have a couple of my siblings visiting. You might notice my sister Tiffany's here, my brother Nahum, and we were telling my daughter Verity, oh, they're coming to the airport. And every time we would mention it, she's like, is it time to go to the airport now? And she'd walk to the door, and we're like, no, it's not time to pick them up yet. So for little kids, waiting can be hard. But I submit to you that it's still pretty difficult as you get older, too. Whether you're 2 or 82, it is hard to wait sometimes for things. I find myself often saying words such as, you know, remember, David, good things come to those who wait. And I have to remind myself because I even struggle with it at times. When we're younger, maybe we look forward to our birthdays. Maybe not so much as we get older, but when we're younger, that's a big event that we look forward to every year and we anticipate it and we wait for it. Show of hands, how many people are anticipating and waiting anxiously for the feast this year? Feast of Tabernacles. Yeah, room full of hands, right? Seems like a silly question to ask. Of course we're excited and we're waiting for the feast, which if you saw that big full moon this last week is now less than a month away, which is exciting to think about. But waiting isn't easy, I guess is what I'm trying to open up and say here. Since the end of Pentecost, we have been waiting for the next feast day in God's plan, which is the Feast of Trumpets. We've been waiting eagerly for that. In the scope of God's plan, we are waiting each and every day for what that Day of Trumpets represents, the return of Christ to this earth. But at times, it can be hard to wait. It can be hard to wait when we turn on the news and we see all the terrible things that happen in the world. This week we had September 11th in the memory of that terrible event, which I'm sure all of us who were alive to see it leaves a permanent mark in your life. Or even other things in the news. A lot of terrible things happening this week. But it's at times like that that it can be discouraging as we wait and we long for Christ's second coming. So today what I'd like to do is look at a story in our Bibles. A story about a prophet, a field, and a promise. A promise that God makes to those who will wait. And what I hope is that in this story we will find some encouragement. So encouragement in our lives to help us as we continue to wait on Christ and his second coming. So for those of you who like titles, the title of my sermon this morning is Go and Buy a Field. Go and Buy a Field. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles over to Jeremiah chapter 32. We're going to be spending the bulk of today's message here in Jeremiah chapter 32. So if you have one of these handy-dandy little ribbon guys, I recommend you put it in there. I'm not sure if they have an official title. If anyone knows, you can tell me after services. But for today, they're handy-dandy ribbon guys. But I would keep it in there because we're going to be spending a lot of time here in Jeremiah chapter 32. And we're picking up at a point in the nation of Judah's history where we're at the end of that history. We're going to be reading a little bit about King Zedekiah, the last king of the nation of Judah. And I say he's the last king because right now in this chapter that we're going to be reading through, the nation of Judah and specifically the city of Jerusalem are under siege. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians have encircled the city. They've conquered the surrounding lands, and now it's been about 2 years they've been sieging the city. There's not a lot of hope left for the people inside. Let's go ahead and read here. Let's pick it up. Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 3 through 5. And we're going to read a little bit about the prophecy, because Jeremiah prophesied from God that these events, that the Babylonians coming to capture the city and take the people captive, were going to come. So Jeremiah chapter 32, and let's start reading in verse 3. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, that being Jeremiah, he'd thrown him in prison, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." This was the prophecy that Jeremiah had delivered to the king and the people of Judah, prophesying that these events that they were currently witnessing, Nebuchadnezzar and his armies, was prophesied by God. And apparently Zedekiah didn't like this prophecy, and he had thrown Jeremiah in prison for a time. But Nebuchadnezzar was coming to accomplish a task that God had for him. You don't have to turn there in your Bibles, but in Jeremiah chapter 25 and verses 8 through 9, God describes this task that he had given to Nebuchadnezzar. So again, I'm just going to read it here quickly, but you don't have to turn there. But for your notes, it's Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 8 through 9. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, a perpetual desolations." While this is all happening around them, Jeremiah receives instructions from God to do something that the people around Jeremiah, and maybe even Jeremiah himself, found a little bit funny. God gives Jeremiah some things to do with the Babylonians encircling the city and everything going on. So back here in Jeremiah chapter 32, let's start to look at what God told Jeremiah to do in this time of calamity for the people. Jeremiah chapter 32, and we're continuing on here in verse 6, where we left off. And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, will come to you, saying, buy my field which is in Anath, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it.' Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Please buy my field that is in Anath, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was from the word of the Lord." Kind of interesting instructions, if you think about it, that God was telling Jeremiah. He was telling him, your cousin is going to come to you representing your uncle, and he's going to want you to buy your uncle's field. Well, did he not notice all the Babylonians all around surrounding the nation, and yet you want me to go buy this field? It's kind of an interesting set of instructions. What we see in those couple of verses, though, is this cousin and Jeremiah's uncle, they were following the laws of the land. We talked a little bit, or he mentioned this idea of the laws of redemption. It was the duty of the seller of that time to find and try to sell the land, if he needed to sell it, to family first. It was this concept of the kinsman redeemer. It was Jeremiah's right in that way to be offered that land first so that he could have first refusal of it. We could tie this maybe to another very famous Bible story that we all know in the book of Ruth, right? How Boaz, when Ruth was looking to marry Boaz, Boaz had to go to the people there, to the leaders of the town and the gates of the city, right? And he had to first see if the next nearest of kin, someone other than Boaz, wanted to marry Ruth. And when he denied, when he said no, then that right came to Boaz. So in this way, Jeremiah is following these laws and the rights of the land. But again, it's a bit of a bizarre request. This field that he was being asked to purchase was outside of Jerusalem. And if we think about it in that way, that means that field and that land was already conquered and overcame by the Babylonians. He would be purchasing a field that was already owned by the enemy. And then he also goes through, and he not only agrees to buy this field, but then he goes through all the proper legal channels. Let's keep reading here in Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 9 through 12. So I bought the field from Hamanel, the son of my uncle who was in Anath, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed, and I sealed it, and I took witnesses and the money and weighed out on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both of which were sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Meshiah, in the presence of Hamamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. He followed all the proper legal channels. He signed the deal. He signed the deed and had it sealed. He had witnesses there to witness the event that was happening. He weighed out the exact money to be paid for it. He weighed it out. And he followed the laws and the customs of the nation of Judah, of God's people. In my mind, when I was reading through that, I kind of thought to myself quickly, why go through all the hassle? Why go through all the hassle? For a field that wasn't a field he would own in the traditional way, because it was already occupied. Even this idea of going through all the proper legal channels, the nation of Judah was soon going to cease to exist. But yet he still made the choice to do it all the official and right way. And why was he doing that? Why was he going through all of this process? Let's read about that. Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 15. 13 through 15 now, with Jeremiah 32. Continuing on, then I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and this deed which is opened, and put them in earthen vessels, that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. This was to serve as a reminder of the promise that God was making to his people here in verse 15. Again, all around them, then the enemy was approaching. The end was near for the people and the city of Jerusalem. But God in verse 15 was leaving them a promise and hope in that promise, that once again that the people would come back to this land and they would have the opportunity to possess fields and houses and vineyards in the land. Jeremiah was doing this and looking forward to a future time when God would bring his people back out of captivity. There's a permanent aspect to owning land, if you think about it. It's something that we take security in. I have some uncles, and they're kind of older, wiser guys, and they'll talk about this idea of, well, if you're going to invest in anything, invest in land. They're not making any more of it. There's a permanence in that, laying a claim to the land in that way. The promise of future restoration didn't mean that God was going to stop what was coming. It didn't mean that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't going to come and take the city, that he wasn't going to come and take captives back to Babylon. Captives such as Daniel. It didn't mean that he was going to stop those things from happening. It didn't mean that the road for God's people in the next several years was going to be rather difficult. But it did mean that through all these difficulties, the people could still have something to hold on to wait for earnestly, a time when they could come back into the land and possess it. But even though God has explained to Jeremiah here in verse 15 why he was allowing the Babylonians to take Jerusalem and the nation of Judah, and even though God had told them that he would eventually restore this land to his people, Jeremiah, in this next section that we're going to look at here, starting in verse 16, still seemed a little bit confused about what was going on. He didn't quite understand or grasp what God was doing and why he was doing with it. He was wrestling with it. He was still left wondering why. How does this parallel in our own lives as well? As we just take a moment to pause and think about our own lives. Do we ever find ourselves struggling to understand why things happen the way they do in our lives? Why we go through certain difficulties or challenges? Why the world is the way it is? We talked a little bit earlier in the introduction about the difficulties of the world and the news that we turned on. Seems more and more that violence is just a prevalence in the world that we live in today, where people feel like it's their right to go up and assassinate each other if we disagree in different ways. This is not God's world that we live in. This is Satan's world. And sometimes we can be left wondering why. Why do things happen the way they do? And Jeremiah here at the beginning of verse 16, he's left wondering why. He starts his inquiry of God in this next several verses here, beginning in verse 16, by stating things that he did know. So let's go ahead and read that. Let's pick it up here. Again, still here in Jeremiah chapter 32, but let's continue on in verse 16. The heading in my Bible is Jeremiah's Prayer and the Lord's Response. So we're going to start looking at Jeremiah's prayer. And he starts this prayer by stating what he does know about God and what he's confident in. Again, starting here in verse 16. Now, when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great and mighty God, whose name is Lord of hosts, you are great in counsel and mighty in work. Your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day, and in Israel and among other men. And you have made yourself a name as it is this day. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. He starts off, even in this little bit of state of not understanding what's going on, he starts off by talking about what he did know about God and his nature. Talked about God's power, his loving kindness, how he's great in counsel and mighty in work. He talked about the signs and wonders of God as God brought his people out of Egypt all those many years ago. All these same things that Jeremiah mentioned, we also know as well. We know these aspects of God, and we take comfort in them. It's a reminder that we should never doubt God, even at those times where maybe we don't understand what's going on or the why of it. Like Jeremiah, we should always remember and recognize the greatness of God, because it's from this knowledge that we can attain confidence in God, in the control that he has, even in those times when we don't understand what's going on all around us. But even in Jeremiah's incomplete understanding of the situation and why he was buying this field and all the ways that it tied in together, he still included the reasons why these events were happening. Let's continue reading on, verse 22. He's going to go through why the people of Judah found themselves in this situation of about to be entering into captivity. Let's continue on, verse 22. You have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and took possession of it, but they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They have done nothing according of all that you have commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all this calamity to come upon them. Look, the siege mounds. They have come to the city to take it, and the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans, who fight against it. Because of the sword and the famine and pestilence, what you have spoken has happened, and there you see it. He reiterates here why the nation of Judah has found themselves in this sticky situation, about to be entering into captivity. The people have disobeyed God's voice. They didn't obey his laws and his statutes. They didn't walk according to the ways of God like he had commanded them to do. And the results of this disobedience are self-evident. Again, he talked about it there, where he says, I think in... Yeah, at the end of verse 24, he says, you have spoken and here it has happened, and there you see it. He's telling the people, look around. It's obvious that what we have done, the decisions we have made, have led us to this point for all the reasons that I've mentioned. If you think about it, life is full of cause and effect. Something is done, and then because of that action, something else happens. You know, when we throw an apple into the air, it comes down. When we steal our little brother's toy, he gets upset about it, right? These are just cause and effect laws of the world. And similarly, when we see the world around us, we can understand, at least to some degree, why things are the way they are. We can appreciate it. Because again, there's cause and effect. Jeremiah could recognize it for the people of his time and their history and what they were going through it. And we can see that in our own world today. We can see around us the world and the people who have rejected God and his word and seem to do so more and more each and every day. We continue to see societies fall, or society in general, far more and more away from God and his standards, more and more from the laws of God, even the moral standards set by them. The world is separating itself from God, and as a result, we see the world being plunged into more and more chaos. We think about the Feast Day of Trumpets and what it signifies. Christ's return is the culmination of the path that Satan has taken mankind on since the very beginning with Adam and Eve and the first sin. It's the natural end result for a world that has rejected God and his law, the fact that Christ would have to come back and conquer the world. But even still, at times, it can be hard to believe. It can be hard to wait for those future events. It can be hard to wait and hold fast to something that we can't yet see, even though God has promised it to us in the scriptures. Jeremiah didn't doubt God, and he knew why God was bringing punishment upon the people, but I still wonder at times if even he found God's promise of returning back to the land a little hard to believe. When he saw the state of everything crumbling around him. Read with me just verse 25 here, Jeremiah 32. Just verse 25. Because here we have the culmination of Jeremiah's prayer. And you can almost hear the confusion in his voice. And you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses. Yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. You can almost hear that confusion just a little bit, the uncertainty in his voice as he's saying this prayer to God. I wonder what might have been going through Jeremiah's mind at that particular time. Again, there's no way of knowing, but I wonder if he was thinking, God, why are you allowing Babylon, this great enemy, to conquer your people? Is there no other way that you could potentially punish us? Does it have to be from their hands? Why do you allow the wicked to prosper? How long, O Lord, will we have to suffer? How long will we have to wait for your promises? How long will this go on? Are these some of these questions similar ones that we ask ourselves at times? We look at the world around us. Waiting on God isn't easy, and in fact, I would say oftentimes it's rather hard. And I'm sure for the people of Judah at that time, it was very difficult. see the world around them crashing down. And these people would have to wait 70 years for the culmination of God's promise and that opportunity to enter back into the land. That's a lifetime. And some people were going to be able to make it back and return from the land in which they had come out of. But for a whole other generation of people, they would be going into a land that they had never seen before. But if there was any doubt that God could do this, God was about to dismiss that doubt. If there was any doubt that God could bring about his people back into the land, he was about to dismiss that doubt in verse 27. If you'd like to read that with me. This is the beginning of God's response to Jeremiah. So again, in verse 25, you can almost hear the uncertainty in Jeremiah's voice. But then God comes back very confidently in verse 27, where we read, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" And in the authority of this statement, God is reminding his people that he was the creator of all things, of all flesh. And he ends it there with a rhetorical question. Is there anything too hard for me? Of course, the answer is no. Again, at the beginning of Jeremiah's prayer that we started reading in verse 16, he started that prayer by talking about all the different things that he knew of God and his nature. How God had brought his people out of the land of Egypt with many signs and wonders. Nothing was too hard for God. Even when everything was crumbling around them, God was reminding him, "I will do what I have said I will do." You have to wait and have faith. For all of us today, we can take a lot of comfort from all those different people and examples that we have in Scripture. Those people who put their trust in God, who waited on God, and who were delivered. Because we're blessed today with hindsight. We have our Bibles in front of us. We can read through the stories from the beginning and the end. We can see the promises of God, and in many cases, we can see God's fulfillment of those promises. We can think of King David and how long he waited to become king of Israel. Waited about 15 years from the time that he was anointed by Samuel until he was finally crowned king over all of Israel. It's a long time to wait. And if you remember his story, he had a lot of ups and downs. He had opportunities to take the crown for himself at different times. But all throughout his story, he chose to wait on God, and in the end, he was blessed because of it. Maybe we can think of the children of Israel who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They wandered because, similar to the time of Judah here with Jeremiah, they had disobeyed God, and they had a punishment. That whole old generation had to pass away. And they had to wait about 40 years for God to bring them into the promised land that he said he would give them. Even Abraham himself, he had to wait until he was 100 years old to have his son of promise. And Sarah had Isaac at about 90 years old, which I think is pretty amazing to think about. That's a long time to wait. It's a long time to wait. Again, these are all examples that the people of Jeremiah's time, they could look back on. They could look back on and take hope and comfort in these examples and how God blessed his people who waited on him. In the book of Psalms, David mentions in a lot of places this concept of waiting on God. And in a way that only David seems to do it, he puts it in such a beautiful and poetic way. I'd like to take a moment to look at a few of those here as we continue on through the message. Join with me over in Psalms chapter 62. Because again, like we mentioned, David knew what it meant to wait on God through some rather difficult situations. Psalms chapter 62, and we'll start in verse 1. Psalm 62 and starting in verse 1. "Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." Silently waits for God. Turn with me over to Psalms chapter 52. A few pages over. Psalms chapter 52. And starting in verse 1, set the scene. Says, to the chief musician, a contemplation of David, when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Amalek. Now, this is a very difficult time, and I wanted to read this first verse to set up the scene that we're going to find David here. This is a time when Saul had decided to kill 85 priests and attack the city, all because David stopped there for provisions while he was fleeing Saul. Saul receives this news, and he decides to go out there and murder all these people because David had chose to stop there for provisions while he was fleeing from Saul. And then David's hiding in the Philistine land, and then in a cave, and then back in the forests of Judah. And then let's jump down now to verse 8. Let's jump down now to verse 8 here, Psalm 52. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the perseverance of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. Even in a time of great adversity and difficulty for David, he chose to wait on God, even though it was hard. And we're not going to look back and read through the entirety of his story, but he is continually blessed for that attribute of his character, waiting on God. Now, we today have these examples that we've looked at, the examples of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, or King David, or Abraham and Sarah. We have these examples and many more for us to look back on now throughout Scripture. Even the exiles that we've been looking at here with Jeremiah and the people of Judah. We're not going to take the time today, but God would bring his people back. We could even look at that as an example of God fulfilling a promise he made to his people who waited on him. So many spent a whole lifetime waiting, not having received then the promises that were made to them, but saw them afar off and were assured that they would come to pass. And together these examples provide us with an example of hope and encouragement, because we today are living in a similar time in history, if you think about it. We today are living in a similar time as the people of Judah and Jeremiah, and they found themselves in this situation back in Jeremiah chapter 32. We're watching our world, just like they did, crumble around us and deteriorate each and every day. We can see the moral degradation of society. Again, like we mentioned, we can see the world falling farther and farther away from God and his standards and expectations. A world that more and more rejects even the concept that there is a God. Not even this idea of whether or not you should follow him. And as a result, we know that just like in Jeremiah's time, God is going to bring upon the world judgment, culminating in the second coming of Christ, our conquering king who will strike the nations. I do want to take a moment here to turn now to Revelation chapter 19. And just take a look at this event. Be thinking about it, especially as we get closer to the Feast of Trumpets. Because what we read here in Revelation 19 is the culmination of the decisions that mankind has made in the way that they've fallen away from God. This is what's going to happen as a part of God's plan. Revelation chapter 19, and starting in verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of his wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is what is coming. That is what we look forward to. That is what we are waiting for. Particularly in this time, even if you think about it in the terms of God's holy day plan, between Pentecost and trumpets, we're waiting. The difference between now and the time of Jeremiah's time is that we are looking forward to that conquering king coming. We're not dreading his prophesied victory to come. Flip with me back over to Jeremiah chapter 32. And let's look at the last section here of this chapter. Because now we're going to see God's response to Jeremiah. We had Jeremiah's prayer that started in verse 16. And now we're going to see God's response to Jeremiah in the remaining parts of this chapter. Because God is going to reiterate that he will bring his people back, and how they once again will be his people, and that he will do all the good that he has promised them. Let's go ahead and read that. Let's pick it back up here in verse 36. We're jumping down to verse 36 because in the beginning part, God reiterates the why he's doing what he's doing to the people, like Jeremiah had mentioned earlier. But I'd like to focus now on those promises that he reassures the people. It's a bit of a lengthy passage, but I want to take a moment to read it. Again, starting in verse 36. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in my great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And then I will give them one heart and one mind, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. And I will assuredly plant them in this land with all of my heart and with all of my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. And fields will be bought in this land, of which you say it is desolate, without man or beast. It has been given to the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the south, for I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. In a very beautiful way, God reiterates to his people, at a time of discouragement for them, as they see the enemy all around them, he says, I will bring you back to this land. He even reiterates there in the latter verses of 42 through 44 some of those questions that Jeremiah had, some of those aspects of what he had asked them to do. Men will come back. They will sign deeds. They will purchase land. This land will be fertile again and will not be desolate. He reiterates that promise and encouragement to them. These words for the people would have been encouragement. Encouragement as they were about to enter captivity, something that they could hold on to in their lives as they waited on God. And again, flash forwarding in the narrative, it would be 70 years before they would return to the land, those exiles and captives. But there's something else going on in these verses as well that I'd like to point out for all of us. Because in these verses that we read, there's a duality. There's a duality in the prophecy. I want to reread verses 39 and 40 again. Again, starting in verse 39. Then I will give them one heart and one way, and they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Talks about giving them one heart and one way, how they are going to fear him forever and make an everlasting covenant with them. God here is repeating a promise he made over in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, and we won't turn there. But in chapter 31, he makes a promise to make a new covenant with the people who have changed their inner being. This is not something that God would provide the exiles as they return 70 years later to Jerusalem. All these different aspects that God is pointing out here. Because this is an event that God is looking forward to even further in the future from just this people's return to the land. It's a promise of a future event still to come. God tells Jeremiah this covenant will be made to all people who have a unified heart. Something that, again, wasn't going to apply to the exiles coming back, but rather speaks of a time when Christ's second coming has come, when the kingdom of God will be established on the earth. The exiles of Judah and their descendants were able to see God's promises come true. A select few of them would come back and remember coming out and then coming back into the land. For many of them, they would be entering back into a land that they had never known before. But the truth remained the same, that God had fulfilled the promise that he had made to his people. But for the rest of us here today, we are still waiting for the fulfillment of God's words in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verses 39 through 40. We're still looking forward to that future event. Like we mentioned at the beginning of this message, waiting isn't easy. We've been kind of talking through that. We've been looking at it through the narrative here of the situation that Jeremiah and the people of Judah found themselves here in chapter 32. Because the people of Jeremiah's time would have to wait for this promise to be fulfilled. And the journey for them would be long, both physically and symbolically. But what was going to help them get through the waiting were all the examples of all the reminders of God's faithfulness to his people through time. This was something that God left his people to help them through the difficult times in their lives that they were going to go through. And just like God did for all those different people and how he worked and all those different examples that we've looked at and all the many others that we could look at in our scriptures, he eventually delivered on his promise to the people of Judah. So where does that leave us all today? Where does that leave you and me? How do we wait patiently when the wait seems to be so long? How do we maintain the faith when the world beats us down and our hope seems so far away? The answer, brethren, is that we have to go and buy a field. We have to go and buy a field. I'm not talking about a literal field. Don't go on Zillow later and start looking at field property prices in the local area. Don't do that. But spiritually, we have to go and buy a field. We live through trials and difficulties. We see the violence and the wickedness that is in the world. And we struggle to understand God's plan at times and the role that we are going to play in it. God asked Jeremiah to buy a field, and today he's asking each and every one of us to do something similar. Buy a field spiritually for a future time. Make an investment in something that's not yet here. Buy a stake or a piece of property in the kingdom of God. Through God's calling and answering of that call and becoming baptized, it's like us buying a field or a piece of property or a stake in that kingdom of God that is yet to come. Something that is not yet here on this earth. We can't go and see it. We can't visit it. The kingdom of God is not here now. But as we go through that process of conversion and through baptism, the laying on of hands, we buy a stake in that future field to come in the kingdom of God. This investment makes me think of a few parables over in the book of Matthew. If you'd like to join me over there, Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and we'll read a single verse here, verse 44. Very familiar verse, but also a very short one, or a short parable rather. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. Heading in my Bible calls it the hidden treasure. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. For joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he does what? He buys that field. The kingdom of God here is alluded to as a treasure hidden in a field, so valuable that this man, he will sell everything he has to buy that field, to ensure that investment of that great and valuable treasure, which Christ alludes to being the kingdom of God. Nothing is more important. No matter what the world, no matter what's going on in the world around us, no matter what difficulty we go through in this life, we have to remember that all that matters is the treasure in that field, the truth, the understanding of that, that future hope, the kingdom of God. In making this investment in the kingdom of God, it won't be easy. Many are called, but few are chosen. That's what we read in Matthew chapter 22. It's not an easy road. It's not an easy path. But what we don't want to be is like the example of the rich young ruler. Turn with me over to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And starting in verse 17. Again, a familiar passage of scripture that we've heard many times. But again, we want to be like the man who found that treasure hidden in a field and sold everything he owned to buy that field. And in contrast, what we don't want to be like is the rich young ruler. Again, Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered, and he said to him, "Teacher, all of these things I have kept from my youth." And then Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up your cross, and follow me." But he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had a great many possessions. Christ asked this rich young ruler to sell everything he had and follow him. He mentions how Christ loved him. But yet he was essentially asking this young man to invest in future stock. Don't be concerned with what you're holding on to in this physical life. Sell all that. Follow me and invest in something else in the kingdom of God. But unfortunately, he couldn't let go of what he had, for he had a great many possessions, is what we read. What he couldn't understand at the time was that Christ was offering him something so much more valuable than these possessions he couldn't let go of. We won't turn back over there, but right after the parable of the field and the treasure in Matthew 13, we have the parable of the pearl of great price. Christ is really hammering home the emphasis and importance and the meaning of these parables. And again, we won't read it for the sake of time, but Christ was offering this rich man a person that he loved, something of so much greater value. The kingdom of God and the pearl of great price is referred to that. It's this great and wonderful, expensive pearl of unimaginable value. That's what Christ was offering this rich young man, but he couldn't see it. He didn't understand that. But this is what we're waiting for today. This is what that treasure is hidden in that field. That pearl of great price, what they represent, the kingdom of God and our place in it. That's what we're looking forward to. Waiting is hard, and it's something that we're all actively doing. We're waiting for Christ's return. We don't know exactly when that is going to happen, but we are told that he will return. It's a prophesied promise to us that we hold on to, and we hold on to dearly, as we see the world around us get more and more difficult. And just like Jeremiah and the people of Judah heading into captivity, we're promised a future. We're promised a future return to a kingdom. We are promised a place in that future coming of the kingdom of God, if we can wait for it faithfully. if we can wait for it faithfully. And as we wait for that kingdom of God, we can understand and appreciate that nothing is too hard for God. Again, no hardship, no crisis in life is too difficult for our God to get us through, for our God to overcome. You read that earlier, where God had that rhetorical question, is there anything too hard for me? Of course not. We can hold fast to that truth and have faith in it. We can look back while we're waiting at all the examples in the scriptures where God blessed his people who waited on him. And sometimes people who had to wait a very long time to receive those promises from God. People like Abraham and David, children of Israel, even the people of Judah during the time of Jeremiah going into captivity. Eventually, God would bring about and fulfill the promises that he made to them. And we could look at all these examples and be encouraged from them. And while we're waiting, we can always remember the value of that treasure in the field that we've bought. How it is described as something so much more meaningful and worth so much more than anything in this physical life. We can hold on to that truth as well. I'd like to conclude by reading one more passage from Scripture. From someone who knew better than most the difficulty of waiting, how and how hard it was. Someone who lived a life of service looking forward to a future kingdom, but who along the way suffered hardship. His life wasn't easy, and at times he might have wondered what Christ was waiting for. Why did he take so long to come, or why hadn't he already returned to the world? Someone who learned to depend on God's word, even if he didn't understand at the time how it would be accomplished. He still depended on and relied on the word of God and the truth that we read. Paul knew how his present sufferings could not compare to what was to come. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 8. Got our last scripture here. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 18 through 25. Romans chapter 8, and starting in verse 18. This is Paul speaking here. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? I think it's interesting if we pause here for a moment, when we think back to Jeremiah and what was so confusing about God and his analogy of him to buy a field. It was confusing because he was doing something that he couldn't yet see or possess. And that's what seemed illogical to Jeremiah. But here Paul says the opposite of that. He says again in verse 24, for we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. But what is hope? For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We hope and wait for something we do not yet see in the kingdom of God. In that field that we purchase, that stake that we purchase in that future kingdom through that process of conversion and baptism. So let us all keep our hopes set on not what is seen, but on what we do not see. The kingdom of God, and eagerly wait for it with perseverance, waiting in hope. Have a wonderful rest of your Sabbath.